Thanks again, Sister Ramakan. Okay, brethren, at this time we'll hear from our main speaker for this afternoon. So please welcome at this time Pastor Ramakan with this afternoon's sermon.
Wipes this up a little bit. Brother Garrett brings it down every
time.
Is it okay?
No, that's good. Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
Such an exciting day ahead of us. I would like to add my word of welcome to those who are visiting us for the first time. I can't express enough the amount of joy that is in our hearts to see you here and to welcome you and to trust that you'll find your presence with us today one that is rewarding, one that will be fulfilling, because the house of God is, as it says in the scriptures, is a house of prayer for all peoples, all nations. And that's exactly what we want to do, to have a very strong presence of people reflecting the nations. So welcome, and thank you so much for being here. We have been looking over the past few weeks at the end time prophecy in the book of Revelation. And this presentation today is our fourth presentation in the series. And the first presentation, we did an overview and of the sort of introduction to the book of Revelation. The second, we gave an overview of the seven seals of the book of Revelation. In the third, we did a presentation on the first seal. And that first seal, it represented what is called religious deception. So we spent a lot of time on that. And the reason we did that is because that seal pertains exclusively to the people of God. It was a warning that religious deception or false doctrines is a reality in the world, and that it aims at misleading God's people from the path on which he has placed them. And so we spend a lot of time. The other seal that we want to look at is seal number 7, the seventh seal, because that's a seal which really is what the theme of the book of Revelation is all about. And so we want to look at that. But before we do that, we're likely to look at that next Sabbath. Before we do that, we need to look at what you may call a sort of interlude period between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. There is a big period. When you go to the book, to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, you will see it's expressed there that when that seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. A kind of an interlude, a kind of a period of soberness, of awareness. And that we will deal with next week. But I want us to go back to chapter 6, where the six seals were discussed, and to look for a minute at the sixth seal, because it is not until chapter 8 of the book of Revelation that the seventh seal is addressed. The first six is done in chapter 6. You would have thought that the seventh is going to be dealt with in the next chapter. But no. He skips over, and the seventh seal is discussed in chapter 8. In chapter 8. And therefore, the question is, what's going on in chapter 7? What is it that this chapter deals with? Why is it so important to take a break before dealing with the seventh seal? And the answer to that question is in the announcement made by the sixth seal, seal number 6. That's why I ask you to go back to Revelation 6, and let's take a look at that sixth seal again. In verses 12 to 14 of Revelation 6, John saw a great cosmic disturbance, including a great earthquake, darkened moon, stars falling out of heaven into the earth. Let's read that from verse 12 to 14. It says, I watched, and as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs dropping from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. That's just the thought of that is frightening. Verse 14. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. So there's some dramatic things that are happening here. The sixth seal is really bringing into being a period of turmoil, of the shaking of the heavens and the shaking of the earth, and really one which is very difficult, very hard, impossible, if you may, for anyone to survive something like that. Look at verse 15. After this, what you're seeing there is that men are running to hide in caves under rocks. Let's read it. Then the kings of the earth, the powerful people of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why? Why is this happening? Go to verse 16 and 17. That's where the announcement is made. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. They were now seeing him who was sitting on the throne, the Lamb of God, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For, and here's the announcement, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This is beyond all of mankind. No one is able to countenance this. It is probably the most dramatic development so far in the series of seals. But the sixth seal is different from the first five because it is giving you a transition into a new period. Is giving you a transition into the great day of the Lord. And that is really what the seventh seal is about. So if you may, The sixth seal introduces the seventh seal. It's a very important moment because it introduces what the Bible has for generations referred to as the day of the Lord. It's not something new. It's just that it has now come to be fulfilled. The day of the Lord is another name for the seventh seal. It includes God's wrath on a rebellious world at the end of the age. It is about the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. So the day of the Lord is the major theme of the book of Revelation. Of all the things that you read in the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is a centerpiece. That's what it really is about. It's about the reinstatement of God's ruling, God's authority over all of the universe, over mankind. For these many, many years and ages, this world has been under a governance that is evil. Jesus referred to Satan as the god of this world. Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Satan, Christ refers to his kingdom as powers and principalities in high places. Man has been under enslavement, enslaved to God's enemy. And the delivery comes at a particular time, which is called the day of the Lord. Throughout the scriptures, it's as though this is a surprise. But it ought not to be a surprise that this is happening. The phrase day of the Lord, you see in Isaiah 7, 18 to 25. We are not really going there, but I just give you the reference. And sometimes the day of the Lord is referred to in the scripture as that day, on the day. Or you'll see, comfort one another as you see the day appearing. The day. Referring to the day of the Lord. And it is in the Old Testament, there are some references, such as in Isaiah 13, and verse 6, where the day of the Lord, it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Wail, cry. Because it is a terrible day. It's a great day, it's a wonderful day, it's the best day. But it is a terrible day. Why? Because sin is in the world, and the day of the Lord is judgment upon sin and its perpetrator, Satan. The scriptures speak of the day of the Lord as imminent all throughout history, all throughout the time of the Bible. Every prophet, all the apostles, all of God's people, we're looking towards the day of the Lord. That's really what filled their minds and their heart. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will appear. The gospel message is all about the coming day of the Lord. The sixth seal announces it's about to appear. In Ezekiel 30 verse 3, it says, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. Even from that time, it was being referred to as near. Why? Because a day in God's sight, 1,000 years, is like a day in God's sight. So even at that time, in terms of God's view, it was near. It's less than a week away. In Joel 3, verse 14, the day of the Lord. It says, Joel 2, verse 1 first. It says, "Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." All of this is there. So, God's people have always been looking forward to the day of the Lord. But when the day of the Lord shall have come, it seems that there is so much trepidation, so much fear. Kings, princes, generals, all are now hiding. The day of the Lord has come. Look at what Joel 3:14 says. It says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Zephaniah 1 and verse 7 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Interesting that when it was announced, it says there was silence. Be silent before the Lord God. Holiness has appeared into a sinful world, and it is so uncomfortable. It is so different. It is so life-changing that mankind is astonished and is wondering what next is going to happen. We thought we had power. We thought we had might. But now, we can't even look. We can't even stand at the appearance of what has come. In the New Testament, the day is called the day of wrath, a day of visitation, the great day of God Almighty. And so these are the days. If there is a day in the scriptures God's people ought to be familiar with, it is the day of the Lord. Because it is a day that we ought to speak of, mostly. It's a time we will have entered into that mankind, the world, has never experienced before. So, the appearance of the day of the Lord is a very important development for God's people. And as we look through the book of Revelation, we must understand the significance of the day of the Lord for us as God's people. Why? Because the warning God has given all along is that we must keep ourselves in a state of readiness for the day of the Lord. How sad it would be if when the day of the Lord appears, we find ourselves totally, totally unprepared for this. And so, Revelation 7 is an interlude between the announcement of the day of the Lord by the sixth seal in chapter 6 and the announcement of the seventh seal in chapter 8. So what is happening here in Revelation 7? Well, what we see in Revelation 7 are two distinct groupings of people. One set is described as the 144,000. The other is described as the great multitude drawn from every nation, tribe, and people. The 144,000 are drawn from the 12 tribes of Israel. These are two significant groups that are spoken about in Revelation 7. Let's pick up in verse 2 of Revelation 7. It says, then I saw another angel come out from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The purpose of the interlude is to protect, to prepare God's people so that they will be protected from the wrath of God. It's very important, very, very significant that God, in judging the earth, has made a provision for his people to be protected from the destruction that the wrath of God will bring upon the earth. Whilst kings and princes and generals and everyone else is running and fleeing to go under rocks and caves to protect themselves, God is providing a protection, as he did for his people in Israel, that when that angel of destruction was passing over, his people were not affected. They were not killed. In the midst of danger, God is capable of protecting his people. They don't have to run to any rock to hide. There is a teaching that suggests that God's people are going to be running to a rock and so on. We'll talk about that some other time. We'll talk about that. But God doesn't need you to jump in an aircraft to fly into some place in the Petra in order to. But don't be disturbed that I said that, if you happen to believe that. We are open to discussion. We are open to hear what you think. So it is okay for you to share your views on that question. But what we are seeing here is that God doesn't need that. It's not we who are protecting ourselves or hiding ourselves. It is God, the Almighty God, who is capable, in the midst of rain, is capable of making you walk through those raindrops without getting wet. In the midst of fire, as he did for the three Hebrew boys while they were there, and Daniel, whether it is lions or fire, you can be right in the mouth of the lion or right in the midst of the fire and you're not burned. That's the power of God. And we should not think of God's power as any less, where we have to go hide in caves and so on. So it goes on. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. So what it means here is that there is a protection. Just as Israel had a mark of the blood on their doors, the doorposts or wherever it was, and that mark would have, once you see the blood, I'll pass over you. When you see the seal of God upon God's people. The question is, will we be sealed at that time? Will God's people be sealed? Or let me put it another way. Are there some of God's people who will be missed, who will miss that seal. It has a lot to do with the level of our faithfulness to God as we go along. And notice the people who are being sealed here, this is right before the day of the Lord appears, the people who are being sealed here are the 144. Notice that. The 144 are the ones who are being sealed. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144, that's verse 4. 144 from all the tribes of Israel. So notice, those are the ones who were sealed. What about the great multitude? Let's talk about it. Were they sealed? Well, it doesn't say so in the book of Revelation. What it says is that the 144 were sealed. Now, the point that we need to take away from this portion of what we're reading is that God is a faithful God. He's faithful for 1,000 generations. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 11, verses 1 to 5, would speak to that faithfulness of God to his people Israel. Because there was a time when God says, I have dealt with no other people. Israel was the only people that God was dealing with at one time. The nations. No. God just deal with a handful of people. And here's what Paul says. I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul is saying this because now Gentiles were coming into the church. This was not happening before. Of course, you did have incidents of other people coming into Israel. That is understood. But this opening up for Gentiles was not there before. Has God cast away his people? Paul answered himself, certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Because many people believe that because the Jews are the ones who ended up crucifying, or put it another way, giving the Romans the right to crucify Christ, then God has abandoned, forgotten them, condemned them. But Paul is answering the question. No, he has not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your people, your prophets, and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Because there was a point at which Elijah thought, well, you know, the way things are going, I'm the only one around here. God has lost the battle. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, no matter how much you see Israel has not recognized the coming of the Messiah, and they are still in their, you know, the question of seeing Moses instead of Christ. Well, God is working, but he's working in a manner in which he's calling out the first fruits of Israel. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the early apostles, they were all part of that first fruit of Israel. But there is a number of Israel, out of the tribes of Israel, who will be called out in the last days. And they are not in the churches of God the way we know it. But God will call them, and they will be sealed. And that is where the 144 come from. So the 144 in the book of Revelation are literally the tribes of Israel, 12,000 each, making up of the 12 tribes, making up 144. Now let's pick up in verse 11 of Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. That's speaking of Israel just the same. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So there is something going on here. That Israel was not faithful to God, and God has blinded them for a while opening up the eyes of the Gentiles to give the Gentiles a head start, while Israel is waiting in the wings. But we must never ever read that to say, oh, so we are better than Israel. Oh, so God has cast them away and we are the new ones. Oh, they are being punished for their unfaithfulness, and therefore the whole of Israel is going to be wiped out. No. Why? Verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles. This is now a bit of reprimand for the Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul speaking, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and have some, and save some of them. So Paul, even though he's apostle to the Gentiles, he is looking at his own people, and his sympathy, his heart is with them, and saying, wow, my people, I can see we are, you know, it's as though they are locked out. So Paul has this sentiment and concern for his people. Verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What that is speaking about is that Christ, who is of Israel, he is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits for Abraham, for Isaac, for all the people coming through, and the apostles. And so, because of Christ's holiness as the first fruits, then they too can say, the first fruit is holy, therefore the lump, the rest of us in Israel, will be holy. And if the root is holy, Christ is from the root of Jesse, of course, it says, so are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. So you can see these analogies coming out, playing out here. And verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, that's the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are not a people. They are not the foundation of God's salvation plan. The foundation of God's salvation plan still remains with Israel, still remains with the Jews. That plan, if it were looked at as a plant, the Gentiles are engrafted into it. The Gentiles cannot come in and begin to make their own laws and say how God must be worshipped. You've got to go back to the house of Israel to see God's plan for Gentiles. It's not a swap where God has cast away Israel and now Gentiles. It is the Gentiles are being brought to become a part of the household of Israel and grafted into it. So it says, we're grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root, which is Christ, and fatness of the olive tree. So that's where they find themselves. So what we just looked at are the 144 which are sealed, and which means that they will go through the great the great day of the Lord, when the destructions will come, and they will not be they will be protected by God. They will be protected by God. Now, what about the multitude? The great multitude. Well, look at verse 9 of Revelation 7. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. What imagery does that bring? The white robes, righteousness. Palm branches, well, that's something that shows you that these are people who are heading towards the kingdom of God. Palm branches depicts the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we are seeing this imagery that these people, unlike the 144, they are already sealed. That's why you don't see them being sealed in the book of Revelation. You're seeing them, they are in white robes. The 144 were not described that way. They have palm branches. It means they are on their way to God's kingdom. So it is showing you that these people, or multitudes that are being referred to here, are people that God has already called. God has called out of the world, and they are already dressed in righteousness. It goes on, it says, verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. They are seeing the same throne where the Lamb is sitting, and they are rejoicing. They're not going to hide in caves. Belongs to our God and to the throne. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? That's a question to be answered. And I said, sir, you know. So he said to me, he's going to give me the answer now. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. See? They're fully righteous people. And serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That is the dwelling of God with man. So you're seeing that these multitudes here, they are already sealed. That's why you're not seeing them sealed there. They shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, meaning they are protected. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, so what we are noticing here, therefore, is that the sealing in Revelation 7 is of 144 who are being sealed, but we do not see the great multitude being sealed. And I'm saying it is because they were already sealed in the church. How do we say that? Where do we get that from? Well, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it's speaking of you, the people of God. who have come to know Jesus Christ and have sold out your life to Him. Once you have come into the church, you are sealed. Once God has called you and you've come to respond, you are sealed for the day of the Lord, the great day of redemption. Here's what Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians in the church. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are already sealed for that day. You're not among the 144 who are to be sealed. Because the idea here is that the Gentiles are called first. And they are being sealed as they are called into the church. So your sealing is already taking place, or have already taken place, but it is for us to protect that seal, because Paul is here saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the redemption. In other words, we can play with that seal. We ourselves can unseal ourselves because of disobedience, because of falling into adultery, falling into immorality, falling into disobedience. So, the issue we are looking at here is that both the 144 and the great multitude are God's people. And God, before He comes with the seventh seal, opens the seventh seal, which is going to unleash the wrath of God, He's protecting His people. And that is why Revelation 7. That is why you did not just finish the sixth seal and then jump into the seventh. No. There's some preparation God is doing. He's preparing to ensure that His people, that the protection that He has promised them is in place before they go there. So you have featured in the book of Revelation. You are, if not among the 144, you are among the great multitude. Most of us are the great multitude. Now, it's interesting how the book of Leviticus helps us to understand this imagery of the two sets of people who are here, the people who are being saved first, before the rest of the world. The Bible refers to them as first fruits, those who God calls first. That's who the 144, the first fruits of Israel, the great multitude, the first fruits of the Gentiles. They are the first to be saved. If you look at Leviticus 23 and verse 17, you see God instructing His people there to hold a special ceremony of first fruits with two loaves. Two loaves. Here's what He says. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. So these first fruits here are not referring to Christ. They're baked with leaven. That means we have sin. We are a kind of first fruits. The book of James tells us, Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. He is celebrated in the first fruits festival, which comes on the day of the wave sheaf. It happens at the beginning of the 50 days that are counted to Pentecost. So the first day of those 50 days is the wave sheaf day, And that is, that ceremony represents Jesus Christ. But at the end of the 50 days, there is another ceremony. We call it the Day of Pentecost. Well, at this ceremony, there is another First Fruits Festival. But this First Fruits Festival, you have two loaves, and the loaves include leaven, which is a form of sin. So the difference between the first fruits is that the first fruits, if you go back and look at it, you'll see that all that it was mixed with was oil, representing the Spirit of God. But the one at the end, it has some leaven in it. So James would say, we are a kind of first fruits. We are not the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. We are a kind of first fruits, made after a kind of Christ. However, we are not holy in and of ourselves. Therefore, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, which are the saints. And if the first fruits be holy, then the branches, the lump is holy, holy. And so we have taken on the holiness of Christ as being the subject of Christ as first fruits. So you notice here in Leviticus 23 and verse 17, you shall bring forth your from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And then it says, they are the first fruits to the Lord. These two loaves are reflective of the two groups that you are seeing in Revelation 7. Two sets of first fruits. A first fruits from Israel and a first fruits from the Gentiles. And this is really not something that just emerged in the book of Revelation. It is something that all along God taught his people about it. But we are seeing the manifestation of it in the book of Revelation. So salvation, God's salvation plan, is being carried out on two levels. God first called Israel. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was not faithful to God. God has blinded them for a while. God has called the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the ones now who are being called. That's why the churches are filled up of the Gentiles. But God has not cast away Israel. And now that the time has come for Christ to be manifested into our world, you're seeing both first fruits are being dealt with. So notice what Romans 11, 25 to 32 says, or let's say 25 to 26 here says. It says, Romans 11, 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So the Gentiles will have been fully, the first fruits of the Gentiles will have been fully secured, and therefore Israel will be called in. That is why you're seeing that Israel is just being sealed. It's only being sealed at that time. But the Gentiles, you don't see them having to be sealed, because God is calling them now. They are being sealed now. And so it says here, and thus all Israel will be saved. So Israel will be saved after all of that happens. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this just, you know, the love of God, the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the foreknowledge of God the compassion of God, the faithfulness of God, all being manifested in this. Paul was entrusted to go to the Gentiles. In Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9, it says, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So notice there are two ministries. See, you're seeing the two sets?
Yeah.
Now you're seeing it. Two sets. One is going to the Gentiles, the other is going to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle of the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why you're seeing these two first fruits, these two groupings in Revelation 7. The Word of God, perfect. You can rely on it. That is why God's people can always be in a state of rejoicing, can always be in a state of expectation, because God's promise is faithful. He can be depended upon. Sometimes, because of our limited vision or limited understanding, we can't really see it, and so we may become dismayed. But always remember that God never fails us. He's always at work. We can rely upon Him. In the midst of the storm, in the dark hours of the night, God is at work in your life. Inasmuch as God has promised to protect us in the time of His wrath, so He's protecting us now from the time of His wrath. But you know what? We are exposed to the wrath of the enemy. And therefore, when you are going through your trials and tribulations, do not believe that it is God. Yes, it is true. The Lord chastiseth whom He loveth. But I'm talking about destruction. God does not destroy whom He loveth. And Satan is doing that. Ephesians 3, verse 6. We're closing in a few minutes. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Although you are seeing two groupings, there is a convergence of these two to one body, to one people. So it is saying here that the mystery is that through the gospel, although you see two sets, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So here, we need not fear that, well, there is a separation in the body of Christ. No. Although you see the two groupings, the mystery behind it is that through the gospel, we are one people. And if you look in Matthew 19, 28, you'll see there that there is, however, a special place for Israel in the kingdom of God, that God still honors His word to Abraham and to David and to the apostles. You see Jesus speaking in Matthew 19:28, and He says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, that is the day of the Lord, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones. Yes. Notice that is something being offered to Israel. That's why 12 thrones are there. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel is not going to be judged. Although we all will be judges in God's kingdom, we are not going to judge Israel. God sets up a court for Israel, the 12 tribes, to be judged by those who he has put over them. So Israel has a special place in the kingdom of God. So although the fullness of the Gentiles are the first, one may feel boasting. Paul has told us, listen, please, forget it. Do not bother to boast. Just be thankful that God has engrafted us in. Because, as he says in Romans 11:12, now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, God has a great plan for them, and we should not discount that. Ephesians 2:11, we're just wrapping up with a few scriptures here. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore, remember that when ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, Paul is kind of helping us to understand the relationship between Gentiles and Israel. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So the commonwealth of Israel is the house of God, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and both broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. So now notice that God's household still remains. We did not come in to create a new household with new rules. We came in because we are partakers. Ephesians 3:6, you can just write these down. I'll just read them for you. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. And it goes on and on. So brethren, the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal is all about preparing God's people to go through the period when God's wrath will be unleashed on the earth. And you and I, therefore, need to keep that seal. We need to understand that we are not going to be sealed then. We are sealed now. And we must be faithful, absolutely faithful to the end. Do not quench the Spirit of God. Do not take lightly the gift that has been given to us. Hold on to your crown. Hold on to that gift. Because the day of the Lord is fast appearing. May you and I be ready to meet him on that glorious day. Amen. Amen.